Morning, everyone. I feel a little strange because we don't have the normal podium pulpit thing here. And the normal one has these little LED lights that Andrew installed on here that kind of make it look like one of those cars that, you know, drive around in the sideshows, you know, has the little thing going on here. So this one's kind of naked. It's a little strange. You should have received one of these summary sheets as you came in. I have the dubious task of summarizing 11 chapters in Genesis. Now, I don't want you to be scared by that because we're going to do this quickly, but it was the thought of the elders as we went through Genesis, at least the first 25 chapters of Genesis this year, that we stop at this point and do a bit of a summary, just kind of an overview of where have we come so far. And so I'm going to attempt to do that this morning and go quickly through all 11 chapters, just highlighting some of the things that were said, hopefully reminding us about some of the applications, some of the ideas, some of the key thoughts that are found in chapters 1 to 11. I won't be able to say everything, of course, but hopefully not only will this be helpful to you in reminding you about some of the things that have been said so far, but now this morning you can go away with this paper here, which has the summary of the first 11 chapters in it. As we go along, if you hold on to this, then we'll do it again at the end of chapter 25, and then you'll have the first 25 chapters all summarized in kind of a neat little package. I think it would be important for us to just reiterate again why we're doing Genesis in the first place. Why are we taking so much time with this book? It's an incredibly important book to us because it's important in the context of not only as believers in God, but as those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, believers, Christians today. Genesis is a very, very important book. Genesis introduces us to the God the Creator and man the creature. We begin to see the background of how God, in one sense, God took us all as creatures and began to work with us and began to show himself to us. He revealed himself through this book of Genesis in his people, in his creation. And by the end of the book, we realize that God is something, God is a marvelous God. And all the revelations that God gives of himself in Genesis are very important as we look at the rest of the other 65 books of the Bible. Bill McDonald says it this way in his commentary, Believer's Bible Commentary. He says this: a solid grasp of Genesis is necessary for an understanding of the rest of the 65 books of the Bible. They all build on its beautifully proportioned literary base. And I couldn't say it better. It's really foundational to all that we understand about God and about ourselves. And we've seen a lot of that already in the first 11 chapters. Some very, very important things, because it begins to ask and answer some important ethical questions that we face today. And let me talk a little bit more about that as we go on. So the first thing here is on this slide, the purpose of the book. You have this. And by the way, there's very few things to fill in this morning. I know you're used to me having little blanks that you fill in on the outlines. There's just a few of those because we're going to need to go more quickly. Just a few, but this particular one, you don't have to fill anything. But just to remind you, the purpose of the book is to show that the sin and rebellion of mankind is met and overcome by the holiness, intervention, and the redemptive work of God. Really, the book of Genesis is a wonderful gospel message. It's showing that God loves us, he cares for us, he created us, and in the end, he's going to care for us. He provides all that we need, including our salvation, including our redemption. Now, I want to give you an overview of the whole book. Eric was very kind to give us a very detailed overview of the book when he began in Genesis chapter 1. I want to give you another one that you can take with you. This is a little simpler than Eric's, simply because I'm a little simpler than Eric is in my thinking. And that's not to say that Eric isn't a wonderful guy. He's a wonderful Bible teacher, and I would aspire to be able to think the kind of deep thoughts that he does. Now, this is a little simpler. You can take this with you, and it's a list of seven things, or seven, starting with seven going down to one, and it gives you an overview of the whole book. And if you could remember these seven things, then you can have a handle on the whole book of Genesis, hopefully. Well, let's start with number seven. The first is seven significant men. You can see that. It's obvious from your little handout there. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then right in the middle of those six is the angel of the Lord. Now, I think it's significant because, as you realize, the appearance of this angel of the Lord, this theophany or Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, is wonderful because it falls right in the middle between these six very important men. It's as if there's a like an arrow pointing to Christ in all of what is going on in the book of Genesis. And so these seven important, these significant men form the basis of the book of Genesis. Number six is six important events. So seven men, six important events. And you have those listed for you. I won't read them all. But these are the important, significant events that happen in the book of Genesis. The number five, five stands for five great lands, or it could be five great tribes or five great peoples that began these lands, Elam, Ashur, Mizraim, Aram, and Canaan. And you have their other names there in parenthesis. These were mentioned last couple of weeks as we looked in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. We saw the great nations. I'll go back to that in a little while. But these great lands form the basis for what happens in the book of Genesis. Four is for four holy covenants. Now, there are other covenants in the Bible, but there are four in the book of Genesis, the Edenic, the Adamic, Noahic, and Abrahamic covenants. We won't be talking about Abraham quite yet, but we just talked about the Noahic covenant, or the covenant that God made with Noah in the last couple of Sundays. Three stands for three millennia of time. The Genesis, the record in Genesis spans almost 3,000 years, around 2,500 years. It covers more time than any other book in the Bible. And it really is significant because it goes from the creation of mankind until the time with Abraham and God's interaction with him and his choosing of Abraham, bring him out of his place, and eventually ending up with Joseph and the people of God in Egypt. Two views of mankind. The number two stands for two views of mankind. In the first 11 chapters, we've looked at the macro view. In other words, we've seen the big picture, the creation, and how God has dealt with the nations. It's as if we're seeing the big view, the macro view. And then in chapters 12 through 50, we're going to see the micro view. God's going to narrow things down more for us. So two views of mankind. And then finally, the number one stands for one personal God. The creating, seeing, restoring, protecting, loving, promising, and delivering God. The God of creation, the God of Genesis, is a God who really cares about people. He cares about his creation. He cares about every one of us. And that hasn't changed. So if you think about Genesis, think about that list, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And if you can remember just those things, it can kind of give you an overview and a handle on the whole book and where the whole book goes. It begins with the men, and it ends with God. And God really is the prime mover in all of this. It is God who creates, it is God who provides, and it is God who is the one who does it all for us. Now, let's start with chapter 1. I'm going to go through this, as I said, fairly quickly. Give us an overview. Now, Eric Weger began with us in chapter 1. He gave us a very thorough overview of the book. And he showed us how God revealed himself through creation and through his people. And how the lives of men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph speak to us of the love and the protection and the redemption of God. Now, if you remember, there was also a very beautiful typology. There was a picture that Eric drew for us based on 2 Corinthians 4, where God's words, "The light shall shine out of darkness." Eric took that picture and he brought it into the book of Genesis. And it really is a very beautiful picture of the gospel, where from the very beginning, God wanted light to shine out of darkness. He didn't want us to dwell in darkness. And therefore, it is a picture of the redemption that Christ brings to us, because God brings us the sun. And therefore the light shines out of darkness. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, he's bringing that typology in from the Old Testament. And Eric painted us a really beautiful picture of that as he finished up that first week. Now, this is one of the first ideas. You have this on your little outline. The creation of God clearly manifests his power, his nature, and his glory. And it also reveals his desire to bring light to darkness and order and blessing to a chaotic existence. Now, if you remember, Eric mentioned today, often our lives are very chaotic. We're going in a lot of different directions. But God wants to bring order to the chaos. He wants to bring blessings instead of a curse. And that's what God has always wanted from the very beginning. The creation of light out of darkness, to bring life to that which is lifeless, and that we be a blessing to all the earth. Now, Rick Bellis took up the next section, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1. And he gave us this perspective of God's creation coming from a man who has a scientific background. As you know, Rick works at the lab. He's a scientist at the lab. And he has a very wonderful perspective. Remember, he showed us all those slides about the wonders of creation. Things from everything from sunlight and photosynthesis to butterflies and animals and all those wonderful things that really point to the glory of God. And some of the things that he mentioned were things like this. Science does not have to be divorced from faith. We can be men and women of faith, and we can understand the science of what goes on around us, because those things point us to the glory and the wonders of God. The intricacies, the beauty, the complexity, and the wonder of creation, they all point to God's glory. And each time as Rick was going through these slides, I remember saying, doesn't that make you want to worship the Lord? Doesn't that make you want to honor Him? And sometimes we see these things, and people around us, they want to worship nature rather than God, but they've got the thing all the way around. He mentioned Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is telling the work of His hands. All of this infinite complexity, this beauty, this glory, it speaks to us of a designer and a creator. And even from a scientific viewpoint, even from those in the scientific community, they are forced to acknowledge that something very special is going on here. It makes us understand that we have a wonderful God, and a God who deserves the glory and who deserves the praise for all that He's done. But there's a problem. There's a problem with all of this. And this is the next thing, is that with unrighteous intent, men have sought to conceal the truth that God is an eternally powerful, glorious being who deserves our attention and our worship. And if you remember, Rick brought in those verses from Romans, men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them. For since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature has been seen. See, mankind seeks to suppress the truth about God, that God exists, that God is glorious, that God is the creator, He is the sustainer of the universe. And all around us there is this, I don't know what you say, it's as Rick said, they're trying to rob God of the glory that is due to Him. And we today, one of the things that we can do as believers is to give God the glory back that He is due, to not rob Him of that glory. Because that should be our response. This is the other thing on this point, this outline. Those who recognize God as creator should find in His handiwork, should find in all of His creation, a constant source of praise, thanksgiving, and worship. Those of us who know and understand God should see these things, and as was explained to us, we should be lifting up our eyes and our hands and saying, Lord, You are wonderful. You are God. You are Creator. We honor You and we thank You for what You've done. Now in chapter 2, I said the main idea there was that God wanted to reveal His heart. He wanted to reveal to us how loving He really is. And we had that section on the Sabbath. And I said that God created us to enjoy perfect rest, spiritual rest. God wants us all to enjoy that. Spiritual rest is perfect. And in that weekly Sabbath, there is a picture of the true rest of God. And in this rest, God wants to bring us blessing. He wants to give us fruitfulness. And I summarize that by saying that the Sabbath, therefore, the Sabbath that we see in the Scriptures, and the true Sabbath, it's not the keeping of some sort of special holy day, but it's the ending of a specific, perfect effort. And that's what God has done for us. He has given us the Sabbath rest. And I asked the question, I said, are you living in the Sabbath rest of God today? Are you, in a sense, enjoying the rest that God has given, or are you continuing to strive? Where are you today in the rest of God? Now, secondly, I mentioned that God has given us the tools that help us to think rightly about ourselves and about the world around us. This had to do with how we are created. We're created such that we can relate to our Creator, body, soul, and spirit. We have this idea of work. We're engaged in work every day so that we understand the blessings that come with being productive, the blessings that come with having a society and a relationship with those who engaged in productive activity. And work is not a curse, it's a good thing. And that we're provided with boundaries that keep us from getting into trouble. God says, these are the boundaries, these are the things that you can do, and these are the things that you should not do. Because God wants to protect us. He wants to keep us from buying into the lie that we can make the decisions all the time about what is right and what is wrong. He wants us to avoid the lie of thinking that we are the center of the universe, that we are the ones who determine what is good and what is evil. And God says, leave that to me. I will decide those things, and I will show you, and I will tell you, and therefore, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. And if you don't, then you'll be cursed. And then finally, I said that God has given us the blessing of the man-woman relationship. The relationship of companionship, of unity, and of service. That this should be a relationship that not sets us aside or makes us selfish in our relationship with other believers, but should, in a sense, switch us on for greater service for God and for His people. Then there were chapters 3 to 5. Now, a couple of brothers handled this section. I'm going to take all these together. Chapters 3 to 5. Now, beginning in chapter 3, we began to examine some very serious ethical questions. Things that people ask themselves today. Answers to which seem to be ephemeral. People don't really know the answers to these questions. Things like, why is there evil in the world? Why is there so much sorrow? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much death? How can these terrible things are happening? The Time magazine from this past week, the cover story of the Time magazine is entitled The Decade from Hell, meaning the decade from 2000 to 2009. And I think you can understand from the title of the article that it goes on to list and detail all of the terrible things that have happened in the past 10 years. Up to and including the 9/11 attacks and many, many other horrible things that have occurred in the last 10 years. Now, as I looked through this article and refreshed my memory about what was going on, I found it interesting that from a secular perspective, the author of this article asked this question. He says, what went wrong? I quote this article for you. So here's the big question. Why did so much bad stuff happen in this decade? Was it just rotten luck? Or was it something more? In large part, now listen to this, this is what I found amazing. In large part, we have ourselves to blame. If you look at the underlying causes of some of the most troubling developments of the decade, you can see some striking common denominators. He lists four common denominators. Now listen to what these are. Neglect, greed, self-interest, and deferral of responsibility. Now, if an individual who writes for Time magazine can understand that some of the terrible things that happen in the world today are really our own fault, it says something about the message that we have to bring to others. It really is our fault, isn't it? A lot of the things that are happening. How can we do such unconscionable and egregious and callous things to one another? How is this possible? Now, these are the questions that people ask today. I was outraged, actually. I didn't know how to respond to this. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say. But I really was outraged by something I heard in the past 10 days or so. On December 1st, a family that lived in Sonoma had their house robbed. Now that in and of itself is not so unusual. Well, our house has been robbed before. Some of you probably had your house broken into and had things stolen from your homes or had your cars stolen. That's sort of the way of life in some places around here. Thieves break in and steal, as Jesus said. But what made this situation so bad and so egregious was that the family was already dead. You see, John Maloney and his wife Susan had been killed along with their two children in a car accident the night before. And the thieves, seizing upon the opportunity of knowing that the house was vacant, went into the house and stripped it clean of everything inside. Now, I don't know about you, but when I heard that, I was so outraged. I said, how could someone do such a thing? Well, Genesis tells us the answer. The problems began with the first human family, didn't they? And they got worse from there. Through their act of disobedience, all of mankind has and continues to deteriorate in their wickedness, their sin, their disobedience, and if you want to say it in these words, in their greed, in their deferral of responsibility, and in their self-satisfaction with everything around them. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. A contemporary songwriter said it this way. He said it's a peaceful place, although so it looks from space, but a closer look reveals the human race. And if we look very closely at ourselves, when we begin to examine what the problems are, we realize the problem is us. Now, in his survey of chapter 3, Bob Rutan underscored some things for us that bear repeating. First of all is this. A perfect environment does not prevent the entrance of sin and evil. You see, God created this designer place for Adam and Eve. Now, think about that. It was like a designer piece of clothing. It was made to fit just them. Now, I have trouble getting clothes that fit very well. I don't know what it's like for you, but if I go buy a pair of jeans, I'm kind of between a 36 and a 34. Well, they don't make 35 Levi's. Very hard to find. So I either got to wear the tight 34s or the really loose 36s. I don't know what it's like for you. But I don't buy designer clothes. But God made a designer place for Adam and Eve. It was perfect. And yet, it did not keep them from disobeying. It didn't keep them from sinning. He was placed in this perfect environment, and he still disobeyed. Now, that tells us something very important about ourselves, is that your circumstances, good or bad, ultimately do not dictate to you what your choices are. You can live in the most perfect environment and still disobey, still be evil. And you can have a very difficult environment and you can still walk with God. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. Another thing he mentioned was this, that not everything in life that looks good is good. There's a lot of things out there that look very good. A lot of stuff out there that's very appealing. Mentions when Eve saw this fruit, she saw the tree was good for food. It looked good to her. There's a lot of things out there that look very good to us, but they are not good. Placing your own judgment above the instructions and warnings of God can be fatal. When my wife and I flew around in these small planes in Africa, Cessna 185s, 210s, they're very similar, and they would often put me in the front seat next to the pilot because I was heavier than some. And so I would sit in the front because they wanted the heavy things near the front of the plane, lighter people in the back. And so I would often get the seat next to the pilot. Now, in the seat next to the pilot, there's a little glove box thing. And on that glove box thing, there's a warning label. And I'll never forget because I used to read it every time I got in the plane, hundreds of times. I'd read this label. And one of the last lines in this label says, failure to conform, failure to obey the rules and the safety instructions of this aircraft can result in injury or death. That didn't really give much confidence as you're, getting ready to fly the plane. But fortunately, I wasn't flying it. Somebody else was flying it. The pilot knew what he was doing. He's flying the plane. But if you fail to listen to the instructions of God, the results are fatal. They are fatal. Sin brings about an unhealthy fear of God. Adam hid from God. He betrayed his shame and his guilt. And today people are still hiding from God. They're still running away from God. But God is still seeking them out. And that's a beautiful thing. God still does this today. Now, in chapter 4, Randy Walker talked to us about the slippery slope of sin and how temptation desires to master you. A key verse is verse 7 in chapter 4. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You see, the temptation to sin is an ever-present, and it's a deadly danger. In this life, we cannot remove it entirely. You guys know that, right? And we understand that. Temptation cannot be removed from this world. We cannot insulate ourselves from it. We try to insulate ourselves, we try to insulate our children, our families from those things, but it's difficult, it's impossible to be completely insulated from those things. It always seems close at hand, doesn't it? Even at your weakest moments, that's when that temptation seems to be there. And an even worse thing about temptation is that temptation, like a large wild animal, seems to have an insatiable appetite. Now, what I mean by that is that no matter how much you feed it, it's always hungry. It's always hungry. We have a 2-year-old grandson. He comes over every Friday night. It doesn't matter how much he eats. He's always hungry. He always wants something else. I was on the phone with someone while they were there this past Friday night. They were having their dinner. I got off the phone, and they had already had their dinner with Danita, the children. They were all done. They were doing coloring pictures. Malcolm comes and sits on my lap while I was eating my dinner, and he had to eat the rest of my dinner, too. He had to help me finish it. You know, he wanted more bites. It didn't matter how much I gave him. He wanted it. You know, just, it doesn't matter how much is in his mouth. He wants more. You know, just keeps going. And temptation's like that. You can feed that temptation all you want, but there's no end to that appetite. It'll always desire more and more and more. And Randy concluded the thought that we must, by the power of God, be master of these desires. By the grace of God, it is up to us to master these desires, as the scripture says. Now, Kevin Cooper, who loves to think logically and mathematically, Kevin, I don't know where Kevin's here today. There he is. He talked to us about God the mathematician and showed that Genesis 5 provides an accurate record of the generations between Adam and Noah. These men and their generations were very long-lived, but we began to see as time went on that their lives became shorter and shorter. This was due almost certainly to the effects of sin. This cumulative effect of sin in the lives of men and women, their lives got shorter and shorter. And the oft-repeated phrase, "and he died," it underscores the idea that God gave. The promise that God made is that sin will result in death. It's going to come. Now, one bright exception here was Enoch, who walked with God, and God took him without facing death. And Kevin shared with us that Enoch's faith, as it's recorded for us here and also in Hebrews, that it's something that we should emulate. Enoch walked with God. He had faith in God, that his faith is exemplary, and we should imitate that walk that Enoch had with God. And we closed out this section with the ominous trend, this phrase that said that mankind's bent, their idea was always towards habitual sin. But that God's promise was to give mankind time to repent. Now, starting in chapter 6, Bill Kelly was here with us, and he took us through these chapters with a key idea of the very serious nature of sin. Sin is very, very serious. In fact, he said that sin was so serious, it is so serious, that at one point in history, it caused the entire world to be purged of its people. It's a very serious thing. And I think sometimes today we don't take sin very seriously, but God takes it seriously. And if nothing else, the story of Noah and the flood, the extermination of mankind during that time period, should underscore for us in very dark lines how serious sin really is to God. The story of Noah, his obedience, and the ensuing flood, it's not only compelling in its history, but it's instructive in what it tells us. Noah's walk with God, his obedience, his trust, his willingness to do exactly what God told him to do are examples for us to follow. Sin is a grievous thing, and sin will be judged. But the interesting thing in this story is that God can both judge sin and he can provide a way of escape at the same time. He can be a righteous judge and he can be a loving God who provides the way of redemption and the way of escape simultaneously. And he does that in Noah and the flood. Bill also shared with us that there are good reasons and evidences for the historicity of the flood. There's scientific evidence. There's historical evidence that shows us the flood actually occurred, that it was universal, that it was worldwide. It wasn't a localized flood. Jesus' testimony and the testimony of all Scripture tells us that. And that there is worldwide evidence. There is geological evidence of a cataclysmic flood that occurred many, many years ago. Now, a few things that I think are important to underscore for us here. Kind of ideas or applications for us. There's nothing about an advanced culture. There's nothing about education. There's nothing about technology that will make you more godly. Now, why do I say that? The men and women that lived during the time of Noah, just before the flood, were an advanced culture. They were marrying, they were given in marriage, they were eating, they were drinking, they were doing their thing. They were getting along just fine. In fact, they felt themselves so advanced, they felt that Noah was a fool. And their culture, their technology, their idea of things had nothing to do with their godliness. Now, why do I say that? Because today, in this culture, in the society in which we live today, we feel that just because we've moved ourselves along in human growth, somehow we've advanced our culture, we're more educated, we have more technology, therefore we must be better people. Not necessarily so. It's not going to make you any more godly. I just finished a course in anthropology, and I had to do a paper on an area in the world that has a very low number of what's called human development, HDI, Human Development Index. It means that that country, that group of people, has not developed very far yet. They still have a very high mortality rate. The literacy rate is still very low. Their per capita income is still very low. That sort of thing. And so I had to do this paper. And I realized as I was writing it, I was thinking to myself, how are these people any worse off than people in the United States in a spiritual state? They really aren't. In some ways, they're better off because they're not so proud. But we tend to put a lot of stock in who we are technologically. And perhaps the people of Noah's day did as well. But those things aren't going to make you any more godly. Another thing here is this. It's possible to stand alone for God, even in a seemingly impossible situation. I mentioned this a little bit before. Now here is Noah, a lone preacher, going out there, building this ark in a generation that's corrupt and that is against the idea of him doing anything of the sort. He's preaching. He's telling others. He's telling his family. And he preached either in words or deeds for how long? How long was that, by the way? How long, tell me? 120 years. 120 years. Now, how many people did he see come into a knowledge and an understanding that God is good, God is great, and he's going to destroy the world, and we better get inside this thing of salvation that he's prepared for us that we call the ark. Now, how many people were that? Just a few, huh? Just a handful. His own family. That's it. 120 years. That was a difficult situation. That was seemingly impossible, and yet he stood alone. And I take great courage from that. I take encouragement from the life of Noah, realizing that when I'm talking to others and they don't want to have anything to do with what I'm saying, really, it doesn't matter in the sense that if they don't listen, that doesn't matter. My job is to tell them. Our job is to tell them. And Noah told them, even though only his family believed. A third thing is that the ark that buoyed up Noah and his family, as we've so often said, is a picture of Christ and his redeeming work. Those inside the ark find safety. Those outside the ark stay there to their peril and to their death. Inside the ark is safety. Outside the ark is death and destruction. Perfect illustration of a relationship with Jesus Christ. In a relationship with Christ is safety. Outside of the relationship is death. It's possible to rise above the judgment. Now see, as the ark floated up on those waves, it went above the judgment of God. And I think in a beautiful picture, once the judgment of God was complete, once those waters receded, what happened to the ark? What did it do? It rested, didn't it? It rested on the mountains of Ararat. Once judgment is complete, there was rest. And we can do that same thing today. The ark that buoyed up Noah and his family is a picture of Christ and his redeeming work. Now in chapters 8 through 11, the latter part of 8 through 11, we came back to Eric Weger again. And he spent two Sundays covering a very large portion of Scripture, nearly four chapters, and he surveyed this idea of the post-flood world, that what's the world like after the flood? We saw the covenant with Noah. That's the third, by the way, that's the third of the covenants, the four covenants. We're going to be coming to the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12 through 14. But Eric mentioned that this covenant with Noah, it did several things. It prefigured the law of Moses. There was a picture of the law of Moses in this. But it also forms the basis for human government in a lot of ways. Now, I want to say this thing about covenants before we go any further. Don't be confused about covenants. There is no negotiation in covenants. The covenants of God are not some sort of collective bargaining, where God comes to the table, and we come to the table, and God says, well, what do you want? And we say, well, God, what do you want? Well, I want this. Well, maybe I can give you that, but if you give me that, then you're going to have to give this. Well, let's see, maybe we can work that out. There's no collective bargaining here. God is laying down the rules of the way things ought to be. This is the way things ought to be governed. And we can either obey them or we can disobey them. But these are God's rules, God's covenants. You see, God is in control of history. And I think this is an important aspect of how we view our world today when we study the book of Genesis. God is in control of history. Mankind has never been a threat to the sovereign control of God. Never. Now, we may not always see that. We may not always think so. But overall, in the macro view, as we look at Genesis, as we look at God dealing with mankind, God is saying, I'm in control of history. I know what happens. I know what's going to happen next. And these things have not taken me by surprise. We never see God wringing his hands and saying, oh, wow, my bad. How did that happen? Gee, what do I do now? I cut that one wrong. That's a little short. I'm going to have to cut another piece. No. And God doesn't make those kinds of mistakes. But on the other hand, there's us. And we think that we can break the laws of God. But I don't want to think of it from this perspective, but I'd like you to consider this for just a moment. You can't really break the laws of God, can you? You can't break them. You can only illustrate them. Think about it. You live your life apart from God, and you deny the existence of God. Are you breaking God's laws? You come to the end of that life, and you will find out that you've just illustrated it. Because the judgment will be there to prove that God's laws are unbreakable. What about his natural laws? Well, anyone who's tried to jump from too high of a place realizes that at least one of God's laws is unbreakable. But you are probably not. Because you're going to fall and you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to illustrate the law of gravity when you fall. Now, the covenant that God made with Noah is like this. The provisions of the covenant were intended to govern the world from that time forward, but they were also to illustrate his sovereignty, his goodness, and his desire to see mankind submit to the government of God. Now, what were the provisions of that covenant? I want to go through them really quickly. The covenant that God made with Noah, there were eight provisions that God made. And they're not all on this. They're not all in your outline. And you don't have to write these down. But let me just go through them quickly, because I think there's really a beauty in here as we look at it as a whole. First of all, he said there's going to be preservation of the human race through the flood. I will establish my covenant with you, with your sons and your wife. God would preserve mankind. Secondly, you said there was that nature would be dependable. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, night and day, heat and cold shall not cease. Thirdly, is that there would be dominion over the animal kingdom. The fear of you shall be on every beast, and into your hand they are given. The fourth thing was that life comes from death. Now, what I mean by that is that God was showing that in giving us animals and plants for food, animals in addition to plants, that He's saying that you do not live on your own. If you are going to live, something else has to die, whether it's an animal or a plant. It has to die to become food for you. And therefore, don't ever think that you live on your own. You do not have the power to live by yourself. You are dependent upon these things that I created to live. Life comes from death. Number five, human life is sacred, and it's the exclusive property of God. This is also the section where we saw that violence begets violence. The sixth thing was that there would be the desire to multiply and populate the earth. Number seven, God said there will never again be a universal flood. He will never again destroy the earth in the same way. And then number eight, He said, I will ratify all this by giving you a sign, the sign of assurance. Now look at some of these things before we go on. Some of the things that God says in this covenant: preservation, dependability, dominion, the sacredness of human life, assurance. This is our God. This is the God who says to us, will you be under my control and my governance, or will you choose your own way? You see, God is still speaking through that covenant today. Most of you will go home from this meeting today. You will sit down to your lunch. I don't know what you're going to have for lunch today. But from the very food on your plate today to the violence on the streets of Los Angeles and New York, God is still speaking to us through this covenant. From the simple and sublime beauty of a rainbow to the complex laws of physics, God is saying something very important. He's saying what He says in this covenant. He says, this is the reason for my covenant. The reason that I am giving this covenant to you is this: the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So understand that you need government. You need me. You going to accept that governance? Now that's a perfect lead-in to what Eric shared as he went on through these chapters. As we viewed the generations of the son of Noah, we were confronted again with the question that Eric asked in the very beginning as we began our study in Genesis chapter 1, which was, what did God want the people to know? What did He expect them to understand? What did they need to know as they went into the land? As they were poised there on the plain of Moab, as they were ready to take the land, what was important for them to know? First of all, that God's people should know and understand the other nations that are around them. Eric shared with us about knowing our neighbors. And as we looked at those nations, we looked at the different generations, we looked at how those families fanned out, and all the ancestry that's there, realize it's a very rich tradition that these people needed to understand. As the Israelites went into the land, they would need to know who their neighbors were. They needed to know who their friends were. They needed to know who their enemies were. Know your neighbors. Understand them. He said, try to get a sense of international relations. And I think that's very true today. I don't know how many of you are even interested at all in international relations, knowing the people that are around you. Now, I did a real quick look last night. I looked through the Fairhaven directory. I'm sure I'm missing some. But just here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel, do you know that there are at least 12 languages that are represented here, just here in this church fellowship? At least 12. 12 that I know. You could probably add some later on. Spanish, French, Korean, Tagalog, Swahili, Amharic, Maltese, Vietnamese, Portuguese, Chinese, Turkish, Malayalam. Can you think of some more? There we go. But how much do you understand of the people that are around you? Do we really have a sense of international relations? Know the tribes of the world, Eric said, and I think this is a wonderful statement. Know the tribes of the world, because through you, those tribes are going to be blessed. Right? we should be a blessing to the whole world. And I think it's important that we start with our neighbors and the ones around us. The second thing that Eric said was that God's people should know and understand the religious ideas of those around him. Why the story of Nimrod? Why is Nimrod so important? We understood, we learned that Nimrod was a man, he was a mighty hunter, but as time went on, he began to take on godlike status. And this is true. As legends grew about this man, suddenly he became a god. He was more than just a man. And the people of God needed to know, they needed to understand, yeah, he was a good guy, he was a hunter. He's like Ron Chin, he's like Steve Dyer. He's a mighty hunter. They go out hunting. Sometimes they even bring things back, you know. They come back. Sometimes they may bring things back for you, for your freezer. He was a mighty hunter, but he was still a man. He was not a god. And we need to understand that about the people around us as well. We do not need to fear their gods. God is saying to the Israelites, don't fear their gods. Don't be afraid of them. We need to understand the gods of this age. And don't fear them. Now, the gods of this age, the gods of our culture, are not, maybe not the legendary characters great spiritual feats. The gods of our age are the sports heroes. They're the people that have a lot of money. The people that we worship and look up to. The people that we want to be like. And we've seen at least one gentleman who's fallen from that status just in the last few days, haven't we? You see, Tiger Woods is not a god, he's a man. He's capable of failure. And many of those who worship men like that, women like that, have to say, don't be afraid, because they're not to be worshipped. These are just men and women. Know and understand their religious ideas. Don't fear their gods. Mankind's desire for omnipotence can only yield omnipotent evil. The word evil is missing from your handout. You can write that in. It was cut off when I printed them. I apologize for that. Mankind's desire for omnipotence can only yield omnipotent evil. The story of the Tower of Babel demonstrates man's desire to seek a name for himself. And we are constantly seeking to do things on our own, to rise above, to reach out and say, I will be like God. I can reach God on my own efforts. But human effort and design can't bring the blessings of God. And as God visits, and that's a really beautiful picture, and I really love the way Eric shared that with us. It's as if God pays a visit. And what did he say? He didn't like what he saw. God paid a visit and he didn't like what he saw. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to visit. And God visited and he said, I don't like this. This is bad. So what would God say if he was to visit you? What would God say if he was to visit your efforts today? Would he say, these are good efforts? Or would he say, this is bad. I'm not happy with this. And that leads us to this idea that Eric concluded with. Will you do it your way? Or will you allow God to accomplish it? You see, the builders of the tower wanted a name for themselves. Instead, God confused and scattered them. Because God wants to bless. God wants to bring blessings. He wants to bring fruitfulness. But sometimes, as Eric said, he has to clip our wings. He has to be able to bring us back unto an understanding of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is God's part and what is man's part. Because he wants to keep us from greater evil. So if you allow God to do it, as we look further on, as Eric finished up last week, he said, if we look further on, we make the comparison, or the contrast, I should say, between those who built the tower who said, we want a great name, we want to establish a name for ourselves, and God saying to Abram, I will make your name great. I will do it. And that's a fantastic contrast to see in the scriptures, because if we trust the Lord and we allow God to do it, then God can do great things. But if we do it on our own, we're going to be scattered, and God might have to clip our wings. Now, Eric concluded with this last thought about the Canaanite woman, because there was that idea of the curse on Canaan. He explained all the reasons for that. But I think it was a really good place to stop, and I think it's a good place for us to stop today too. And that is that saving faith can wipe away all these curses. Because from the beginning, when God created mankind, almost immediately mankind rebelled. He turned away from God. And things got worse and worse. Eventually, God had to destroy all of mankind. And then even subsequent to that, there was a lot of evil because mankind were still sinners. And we come to this point in the Gospels where this Canaanite woman comes to Jesus. And there's that interchange that really is very beautiful, where he says, I shouldn't give the food of the children of God to dogs. And she says, well, you know, even the dogs can have the crumbs that fall. Even they can feed on the crumbs. And Jesus said those wonderful words, your faith is great. And when we have the kind of faith like this woman did, it wipes away, and this is the beautiful thing for us, is that it can wipe away all these things. It can wipe away the curses. It wipes away the fear. It wipes away the doubts. And we can live in the rest of God because we know and we trust in the one who is our Creator, and we trust Him. Now, we're going to be looking forward over the next several weeks as we go into chapter 12, studying the life of Abraham and all the subsequent generations. But this concludes sort of the macro view. From this point forward in Genesis, we're going to be narrowing down and looking more at individuals and their lives and see what God has to teach us from this. Now, there'll be an interlude for the next two Sundays because we'll have our Sunday service with